If you could take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's right at the beginning. Deuteronomy is part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Right at the beginning of the series on Deuteronomy, we're going to go all the way through the book, and we're going to try to do that before Advent season here. So we're going to take it a couple chapters at a time in most places, and this would be one of them. We're going to go through the first three chapters. And what's happening in the first three chapters of Deuteronomy is something really interesting. I don't know about you guys, but I read Deuteronomy through about once a year, sometimes twice a year in my daily reading plan. I get to Deuteronomy, and I don't know about you guys, but by the time I get to Deuteronomy, I've just come out of Numbers, which is one of the most boring books in the entire Bible, except the good parts in the middle. So if you give up, you miss the good stuff. But by that time, I'm kind of in marathon pace mode. I'm just sort of chugging through it. I don't know about you guys, if you have this experience when you read Deuteronomy, it starts off with a lot of really confusing, unpronounceable names and locations. I don't really know quite where they are, and I suppose if I got out a map, somebody would tell me, and oh, I get out a map, and oh, no, nobody really knows for sure exactly where these places are, so that's not very helpful. So I'm just kind of in grind mode at that point. Let's just get through the scripture and get on to the next part and see maybe something will make sense here eventually. But then I'm tasked with teaching through and making some sense of this for you. What we find is Moses, at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, this is a sermon. The book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. They have come right to the brink of the promised land, and Moses turns around to the people, an entire new generation. They've just gotten done wandering for 40 years in the desert. The generation that left Israel has all died out except for the kids and Caleb and Joshua and Moses. And he turns around and he says, here's what just happened. Deuteronomy means second law, or the second time through the law. He goes through and he teaches Israel, here's what just happened and here's what it means. And let me remind you of what God is requiring of us as we're about ready to cross this river into the promised land. And here's the thing with Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3. Moses encapsulates almost all of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the first big chunk of your scriptures, in three chapters, He highlights little stories along the way. He just picks out little situations from the whole entire journey. He covers 38 years in one statement. We'll get there in a few minutes, at the beginning of chapter 2. When I started wondering about unpacking this book, I started wondering, why does he pick these stories? He leaves out one of my favorite ones, Balaam and the talking donkey. Why didn't he pick that one? Why did he pick the ones he picked? I'm assuming that when an inspired author of Scripture covers 40 years in three short chapters, the details he gives are extremely significant. Just like the first 12 chapters of the entire Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, covers probably 2,500 years of history. Just fast forwards through the first 2,500 years of humanity, giving only a few sparse details. I assume that those details are extremely significant. And the ones that he doesn't give us, we don't need to know. We don't need to find answers in Genesis that aren't given in Genesis. Deuteronomy, first few chapters, he highlights 40 years of a journey with a few set of scenarios. Why does he highlight only these details? Is it just a random smattering? Remember, we went to this place, and you remember that time, and we just, then we went to this place quick, and you remember, and then we just went over here. Just, he's kind of randomly throwing out, remember the last 40 years? Actually, most of you don't, because some of you weren't even born yet. It's just some sort of aimless introduction, sort of rambling like us preachers tend to do for the first 5-10 minutes of the sermon until we get to our point. He's just getting warmed up to the sermon. Maybe. I don't think so, though. I don't think so. I think he was a better preacher than I was. Are these the most miraculous and significant events that happened along the entire journey? I don't think that's it either. I think there's some things that were way more amazing than the events that he highlights here in the first three chapters. Are these the greatest displays of God's power or something like that? I don't think so either. So why these events? Why just these in the first three chapters? Here's what I think he's doing. I think Moses is pointing out a pattern of attitudes and events, God's people's actions, God's commands, God's people's response. He's pointing out a pattern of attitudes and events that unfold in the Exodus journey to remind this new generation of a heart condition that humanity has. It's common to everyone that we are prone to walk by sight rather than by faith. And we're prone to be driven by our fear rather than faith in God's promise. And there's something else he's pointing out. In spite of this tendency to walk by fear rather than by faith, God remains faithful to his people and to his promise. That, I think, is what's happening. So let's go through and let's read. Let's start in verse 1, Deuteronomy 1, 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf. By the way, I don't know how these things are pronounced. I'm just pronouncing them very confidently so you feel like I know what I'm doing. Between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb. By the way, Horeb is Mount Sinai, same place. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It's 11 days' journey. It's 11 days from Mount Sinai to the very brink of the Promised Land. It should have taken Israel 11 days. It took them 38 years, 40 total from leaving Egypt. So here they are in history. This little star is Kadesh Barnea. These maps, I don't think you'll be able to kind of see. The labels, don't worry too much if you can't see the labels. That star is Kadesh Barnea. It's right on the doorstep of the Promised Land, and that's where God's people set up. Oh, that star is going to stay there as I switch between two maps. Just kind of keep you oriented, okay? Let's move down to verse 21. They're at Kadesh Barnea, right at the doorstep, and Moses is recounting history. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your father, has told you, do not fear, do not be dismayed. So he says, it's time to go. We're here. We're at the Promised Land. Let's go take it. But the people had a different idea than obeying God. They said, hey, how about this? Instead of that, verse 22, you came near to me and said, let's send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way which we must go and the cities into which we shall come. And this thing seemed good to me. So they sent this, you're familiar with the Exodus story, sending the spies into the Promised Land. So this next slide here. They went all the way to the tip top of the Promised Land to spy it out. So rather than just obeying God and going in and taking it, like God told them to do, they said, how about that? Let's just send some people in to scout it out first. And Moses said, verse 23, that seemed fine to me. This thing seemed good to me. And so I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe, and they turned and they went into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. And it was, if you remember again the story in Exodus, it was amazing. It was wonderful, huge crops of grapes and honey. And it was the Promised Land that God had. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought word to us again and said, it is a good land the Lord is bringing us to. In verse 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents And you said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying these people are taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to fortified up to the heavens. The sons of the Anakim are there. Giants! They're tall, they're huge. I tried to be cute. I apologize. There were giants there. The Anakim? I've heard it said Anakim. I don't know Hebrew. The Anakim lived there. God said, go and take it. I'm with you. We're going in, and this is going to be your land, and we're going to take it. And they're like, how about we send some spies in to tell us what's really going on? And the spies came back and said, this land's amazing. Oh, and there's giants. Israel refused to trust that God was going to follow through on his promise to give them the land. And instead, they took matters into their own hands to see with their own eyes whether they felt like God's promises and commands looked feasible. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And sure enough, when they looked with their eyes and thought, is this reasonable and feasible? It didn't look like it. There were giants there. Side note, I think there were actually giants there. I've read some commentaries that say, when they say giants and really tall people, they just mean like important people, like kings and, you know. No, I think they actually mean giants. These are the same people that say that the dragon described in Job is a crocodile. Sorry, no. I don't think that a crocodile has legs that sound just kind of like a brontosaurus with a gigantic tail and breathe fire. I've never seen a crocodile breathe fire. It's a dragon, people. Come on. These things existed. They were there. Of course they were afraid. They were giants. We're going to find out how tall these guys were in just a minute. But God had told them, I'm with you. I'm going to give you this land. And the people said, sorry, there's giants. I don't think we can do that. So they had a choice. At a crossroads, if you will. That's what we're titling the series. They were at a crossroads. God commanded them to go take the land, and they had a choice, follow through and trust his faithfulness or rely on their own reason and insight and like do the math with how much strength we have and how many swords we have versus how many swords they have, and I don't think that's going to work. God must hate us. That was their conclusion. Let's read on in verse 34. The Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give you. God shut the door on the promised land to this generation. All of the adults except Caleb and Joshua. And he said that he was going to give it to the children of Israel and Caleb and Joshua leading them when they grew up instead. So let's go on. Verse 39, as for your little ones, who you said would become prey to the giants, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around. As for you, turn around and journey into the Red Sea. Into the wilderness, not into the sea, into the wilderness by the sea. Okay. But then they answered God, so the door was shut. Then they said, no, okay, we get it. We sinned. We'll do it. We'll go fight. Moses said, don't do it. They said, we'll go fight. Verse 41, then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord commanded us. And every one of you then fastened on your weapons of war and thought it would be easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst. I gave you the chance. Now I've given you a new command. And they said, no, we want to do the old command instead. God said, don't do it. Verse 33, so I spoke to you, and you would not listen. And you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into that hill country. And then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees chase. And they beat you down in Seir as far as Ormah. And then you returned and you wept before the Lord. So they disobeyed, and God gave them a new command. And this is tricky. They disobeyed the new command by trying to obey the old command. That also is a recurring theme in Scripture. In the New Testament. Read Galatians. So, they were utterly defeated because they, once again, were defeating God, even though it sounded like the thing they were supposed to have done formerly. They were utterly defeated, and they spent the next 38 years wandering around Mount Seir and the Red Sea. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 1. They turned around and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And they wandered, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. So there they are, wandering. They were right at the doorstep of the promised land. They disobeyed. So God said, I'm going to wait till this generation dies off. And then the children are going to inherit it. And so when that 38 years, so 38 years in one verse 1 here, chapter 2, verse 1. Then the Lord said, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn and go northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. They will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So interesting. God gave this part of the land, it's called Edom, to Esau's people. He says, this isn't your land. I've given this to them. Let's move on to verse 9. There's a pattern here I'm trying to bring out in verse 9. And the Lord said to me, Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. So there's Edom, the very bottom, there's Edom, then there's Moab, and he says, don't take any of that, because I gave Edom to the people of Esau, and I gave Moab to the children of Lot, by the way, one of his daughters, and then he has two daughters, so we're going to find out next in verse 19. Keep going, verse 19. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. So Lot's two daughters, one got Moab, the other got Ammon, or Ammon, or whatever you say. I'm not sure how it's pronounced again. Go through there, and he says, I want you to ask them nicely for food and pay them for it. Don't set your feet on their land at all. Don't take it. Don't fight them. This is their land. I have given it to them. This is an interesting point here, because there's a criticism against God in the Old Testament that God sort of let Israel go in as marauders and just randomly take the land away from the people that used to live there. Not so. God gave a very, very specific piece of land to a very specific people. And we're going to find out in a minute, the people that he actually ended up kicking out of the promised land, he gave them hundreds of years to worship, to repent, to acknowledge God, to follow God, but they did not. There, it says in Genesis, actually, their iniquity will increase. Their iniquity increased. God has provided land for everyone, not just Israel. God has determined the exact times and locations that everyone should be born and everyone should dwell. He sets up every nation that is set up. He puts in place every ruler that is put in place. He's not only dealing with the children of Israel. He's dealing with the entire world, which is why it's right for him to demand worship from the entire world. Let's move on to verse 10. Let's actually back up a little bit. Back up to verse 10. And I want to pick up this theme. So I wanted to show you there's this theme. There's the Esauites, and there's the people of Esau and the people of Lot. And they have this land, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And there's an interesting point that he kind of weaves in as he's talking about this in verse 10. Let's look at this for a second. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Clear? Is that pretty clear? What's going on here? It's good. We're good with that. Let's move on. Verse 20. I'll go back. Don't worry. Verse 20. And he's talking again about the people of Lot. And he's talking about Ammon. And he says, it also is counted as a land of the Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzibzim, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled into their place. Here's something cool that's happening. As he did for the, verse 22, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them. Here's what's cool. The people refused to go into the promised land because the Anakim were there. There were giants there. Well, guess what? There were giants everywhere. And here, and here, and there, and over here. There were giants everywhere. This narrative tells us, hey, God gave this land to the people of Esau, and they drove out the Anakim in their land. God gave this land to the people of Lot, and they drove out the Anakim in their land. And God gave this land to the other people of Lot, and they drove out the Anakim in that land because God gave it to them. Moses is instructing them in something here. And the Zamzumzim and the Rephaim and the Anakim and the Emim, and I think the Horites and the Avim and some of the others that are listed here, though it doesn't say specifically, I think these are all giants. And what he's doing is, hey, you've heard of the Zamzumzim, you've heard of the Emim, because I think the Hebrew people at that time would have heard of these things. They're all the same thing. They're all Anakim. They're all Rephaim. They're all giants. When God promised to give you the land, he knew there were giants there, just like he knew there were when Esau's people went in to take that land, when Lot's people went in to take that land. It's not like God missed the point. It's not like God missed that factor. God cleared out the Anakim. They weren't able to stand against Esau because God had given the land to Esau. The Anakim weren't able to stand against Lot because God had given Lot the land. What he's trying to say, the Anakim won't be able to stand against you either because God gave you the land. Not even a race of giants, actual real giants, for real, I mean it. They were like 9 to 13 feet tall. Actual giants. Not even they can stand against you and against God's promise. Now the journey may be terrifying. The battle may be against actual monsters who will actually be scary and do some damage, but they will not stand against you. If God asks you to do it, he will pull through for you. And Moses reinforces this point by moving on to the next two stories. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 24. They're journeying through Edom and the Moab and the Ammon, and then he says, rise up, set out on your journey, and go over to the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession of it and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the people who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This time, God obeyed. Israel obeyed God. And they carried the day. And they defeated King Sihon. What's interesting, too, is they didn't come in as marauders and usurpers. The situation where they came in verse 26, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon at the king of Heshbon and with words of peace, saying, let me pass through, and I'll buy food from you. I will turn aside neither to the right nor the left. I'm headed through. I'm passing through. I'm not going to hurt you. They came with words of peace, so they weren't just marauders. Sihon attacked, was wiped out. And they did the same to, King Og as they did to King Sihon. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. They turned and they went up the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. Wonder upon wonder. Let's go to verse 11. Check this out, guys. Og, the king of Bashan, was left as a remnant of the Rephaim. Og was an Anakim. He was a giant. Og was a giant. Check this out. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah, the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. A cubit's about 18 inches. I don't know why we didn't just translate that in English. It's about 13 feet. 4 cubits in its breadth, according to the common cubit. That's a gigantic bed, because he's a gigantic man. There's a giant there too, and they fought him without much comment. They defeated him because God had given them into his hand. Neat story. What are we supposed to do with this? When we read the Old Testament, sometimes I plow through at sort of grinding pace because I don't really know what to do with this. It's a cool story, but I'm not Israel. I'm new Israel. I'm true Israel. That's another sermon. But I'm not there. I'm not taking over a land. I'm not going up against giants in battle. What am I supposed to do with this? Anything? You know, if you're reading through this devotionally and looking for, I mean, some systems try to give you, like, you know, look for commands to obey, promises to believe, principles to keep. They give you, this is a schema of, like, if I'm looking through here for what's the verse I can use, what's the verse I can write in my journal today that will encourage me so that I can obey this. How do I obey chapters 1 through 3? How do I do chapters 1 through 3? And you know what's interesting? When you're reading 1 through 3, you might skip through all the names and not really know what to do with the Rephaim and the Zimzimzim and the Anakim and the Avim and all the blah, 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 and I don't know where Heshbon is and Kadesh Barnea, and I don't even know that's how you say it. I don't know where these places are. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 22, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And finally, I have something I can write down. I can claim that promise today. How do you apply this? And I've seen this done. I've done this in the past. I've said, you know what? I've got this problem in my life. And you know what? I shouldn't be afraid, for it's the Lord my God who fights for me. And in some ways, that's really true. But what are we supposed to learn from chapters 1 through 3? How are we supposed to apply it? Well, Romans 15:4 gives us a clue. Whatever was written in the former days, and this would sort of include Deuteronomy 1 through 3, was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope that what? Hope that God is faithful to his promise. Deuteronomy 1, I skipped it. I skipped most of chapter 1. It starts off with Moses is dividing the people up into tens and hundreds and thousands and putting chiefs and commanders and judges over them because there are too many for him to take care of. God followed through on his promise to Abraham to give him a great nation of people. And now God is making good on his promise to give them a land for their own possession. In spite of Israel's disobedience, in spite of their stubbornness, in spite of their trying to do it their own way, God's dealing, by the way, with all of that. I think that's a fascinating aspect of 1 through 3. God deals simultaneously, follows through on his promise, and deals with their rebellion. All right, you guys are going to rebel against me. Your kids are going to take it. I'm following through on my promise to give this land as an inheritance to the children of Israel. You guys aren't going to get to see it because you rebelled against me, but your children get it. God is faithful to his promise. promises, and we should be encouraged by 1 through 3 that God is faithful to his promises. Now, I want to be very, very clear. God is only faithful to the promises that he has actually made. Does that make sense? In your life, can you remember being disappointed by a time you felt like God was telling you to do something? You felt God was going to give you this job, was going to give you this person. That's an interesting story from Matt earlier. Time's not up yet, I don't think. I don't know your whole story, brother, but you felt like God had this thing set aside for you, and then it didn't come through. And your faith took a little hit. Because I'm not sure God's faithful to his promise. I thought he was promising me this thing. God is indeed faithful to his promises. It's just that he's faithful to the ones that he's actually made. And we have a tendency to make promises for God, right? So this is my pastor's heart for you as a church. When I'm counseling somebody, it happened just yesterday. I was talking with somebody, and they said, I felt like God was telling me X, Y, and Z, and it didn't happen, and I don't know what to do now. And so we had a long conversation. Why did you think God was telling you that? And did you run that past the community of counsel of your church and of your spiritual advisors and all of that? Because here's the deal. When we say, I think God is telling me X, Y, and Z, what we are doing is sort of like prophesying. God is saying something that he hasn't written in this book. That's sort of like prophesying. Thus saith the Lord, I am going to win $100,000 next year in a lottery drawing. Something, I just picked the most random thing I could think of just now. I think that's what God's telling me, so I should step out in faith that God's doing that for me. Well, you know what the New Testament says to do when we prophesy? We're supposed to test it. We are to test prophecy. And that just looks like, hey guys, I think God might be telling me this. What, does that sound right to you? Am I crazy? And in this particular instance, yesterday I said that was a little crazy. The thing, it's not, just doesn't match with anything else going on in your life. I'm down a bit of a rabbit trail here. I just want to say that God is faithful to his actual promises, and I want to give you some really important promises that God has made to you that he will fight for you in, and that we are to, like the Israelites, go take the land in these areas. First one I want to talk about, the promise that he gives us is that he's going to be present in our mission. He's going to be with us to the very end of the age as we go and make disciples. He's with us. That is a gigantic promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. Talks about the Holy Spirit being sealed inside of us. He promises us his presence. The next thing he promises, and there's more than just these. I'm going to give you four. There's more than just these. He promises perseverance in our trials. That he will provide the strength needed to persevere in our trials. He promises peace in our struggle. Whatever we're dealing with, whatever our complaint, he promises an offer of peace in our struggles. And he promises us victory and glory at the end. But here's the thing. Just like with Deuteronomy, just like with the Israelites going into the promised land, they had to actually go into the promised land. They had to believe him. Because you know what? His presence, we can't always see it. We can't always feel it. Sometimes it feels like we're about to fail in our struggle against trials. A lot of times we have trouble finding that peace. And it seems like it's never going to come. And a lot of times it feels like we're on the brink of defeat. So it's not easy. It looks like there's giants there. Just like the Israelites had to actually go face giants, actually had to actually go through, and I think it's verse 19 in chapter 1, the great and terrifying wilderness. Matthew 28, his promise of presence comes with a command. We must go on our mission. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says we must bear up under it. We must endure. There's effort to be had. It's just that he provides the strength and the way. Philippians 4 promises peace in our struggles if we pray and commit our requests to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, the promise of victory brings with it an interesting thing we must do. We must look to the unseen and not the seen. We have to believe the promises. To maintain our faith, we have to hold fast. We have to rely on God's providence of strength to endure. We have to work for that peace, in a sense, by praying for it. We have to actually submit. We have to admit to the Lord, I'm anxious, Lord. I have this problem. I have this need. I have this request. Can you take care of this? We have to actually submit those things to the Lord and trust that he's got it. So we live in a great and terrifying wilderness where these things are hard to see. They're hard to obtain. It's scary. It seems that all we can see are the Anakim. It's just that there's giants there. But we have been assured victory in a true promised land. Because, here's the interesting thing. Deuteronomy chapter 3 ends with this idea with Moses recounting the time when he asked God, God, can I please go in to the promised land? And God said, stop asking, Moses. I've already got your fate determined. Joshua's going to lead them in. So go and encourage him. Strengthen him and tell him to go take the people in. We have a Joshua who's our head and who will lead us in to the promised land by being strong and courageous and providing for us. Joshua, in Hebrews, Yeshua. And that's Jesus' actual name. Jesus is just a Greek-y form of Yeshua. If I got that right, I might have that backwards. Yeshua and Joshua. Jesus and Joshua. It's the same name, just different languages. We have a Joshua leading us. Jesus leads us. We are going to make it. We're going to make it because the actual Joshua, Jesus, is leading us. The Israelites actually made it into the promised land. Spoiler alert, it's coming. They made it in. But they only made it partially in. They only experienced partial rest and partial blessing because they obeyed imperfectly. But here's the thing. Our Joshua, Jesus, obeyed perfectly and has won for us the true, actual promised land. And that's where we're going to end up. And in the meantime, we're to keep our eyes on him. Deuteronomy shows us we need a rescuer. In the end of Moses' sermon, he promises that rescuer. And now we have the benefit of knowing who that is. Our Lord Jesus, our Joshua, who's leading us in victory into the promised land. Let's pray to him and close off. Lord, I am so grateful for the stories, the narratives of the Old Testament. They're strange and they've got weird words and they've got strange events and there's dragons and giants and all sorts of odd things that are confusing and sometimes hard to plow through because I'm looking for just something simple to obey. But Lord, I just pray that as we walk through Deuteronomy, we walk through Moses' description to the Israelites of what happened and what's going to happen next and what needs to happen in the meantime. Lord, I pray we keep our eyes on you. We keep our eyes on the true promised land. Lord, help us to find ourselves in the story. Help us to figure out where we fit, what we're to do with this. Lord, I pray this week, Lord, that we would, in spite of being in the great and terrifying wilderness, being asked to actually face giants of a sort, that we would trust you, that you go before us in Christ. You've given us the victory. Help us to trust in your actual promises. Help us to not make up a bunch of extra ones that will distract us from the real ones. Help us to rely on you in a fresh way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.